So, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now, I think I've said before, Psalm 1 along with Psalm 2 are like the double doors that lead us into the book of Psalms. This majestic songbook of the Bible. And it's my personal practice to sing and read them through and then start again. And of course, we've been doing that on a Sunday morning. And this one we've sung a few times, Psalm 1. And you know I've wanted us to become more familiar with the Psalms. The Psalms cover a huge range of human experience, emotion that we all share. And we miss so much when we're unfamiliar with them. For example, we sang, oh no, I was going to sing a psalm, but we changed it for a children's one. We were going to sing a psalm this morning, and we're singing words that have been sung for thousands of years. We're singing words that Jesus would have sang. We're singing words that ancient Israelites, sometimes as far back as Moses, would have sang. We're singing words that they sang in exile by the rivers of Babylon. With the early church in the weeks after Pentecost, through the centuries, believers have sung psalms in their churches, in their prison cells, sometimes at their martyrdom as the flames are licking at their feet. I was reminded this week of a story of a young woman, age 18, Margaret Wilson, chained to a post, I think it was in the Solway Firth, for her faith. And she sang the words of Psalm 25 as she drowned. The world was not worthy of them. It really isn't. In fact, they put another woman in, age 61, and they put her further down so this young woman would see her drown first, but didn't work. The Psalms, whether read or sung, offer us great comfort through trials. A great title for a book on the Psalms would be Songs in the Night. That's a quote from Psalm 77, verse 6. I remembered my songs in the night. So, a familiarity with Psalms helps us during the dark times, and it helps us to praise as well. It gives us language that God has given us. And then, of course, once more, the Bible tells us to sing to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Speak to one another there. It means a sound offered to God with a spirit-filled heart. So I'm going to go over a few things. I could talk for a lot longer on that. But that's a brief intro. These psalms were arranged into an order, possibly by Ezra. You know, he wrote a book. The book of Acts tells us it was one of David's. If general rules, if it doesn't say anything, it's usually David. But as we begin, I want to talk about what is a bit of a buzzword, lifestyle. If you still buy a newspaper, there's a lifestyle section as a rule. Advertising, films will often portray a lifestyle and we're encouraged to buy into it. And usually it's the nice house, the nice pension perhaps with 2.4 children. Everybody wants something nice like that. Or used to be. The last few years have seen a switch from a happy family to being a happy me as being the goal. You're unhappy with your husband or wife? Don't work at it. Don't try harder. Just walk away. Easy divorce, find monogamy. Finding monogamy too much, have an affair. TV not smart enough, easy credit. You've got to be happy. And that's the lifestyle the world is offering. Now, this morning, we're going to see, does it invade the church? We get dissatisfied with our spiritual lot in life. Why can't we be like the church down the road that's bigger? Why is my life so hard, God? I just want to be happy. We're sounding just like the world, aren't we? So once again, we will see in a moment that this old document, 2,500 years old, actually, this one particularly, 3,000 years old, is bang up to date by tackling the issues of today. So the first thing then, excuse the lengthy introduction, verses 1 to 3, a blessed man. In recent years, the word bless has become more common, hasn't it? And my mind, more irritating, even though I've started to use it myself. But what it actually means is a state of happiness and joy resulting from the kind acts of God. Well, I'll have some of that, won't you? No problem with that. It's such a contrast to the world's desire for happiness. The world wants happiness as an absence of trouble and an abundance of things. The Bible gives happiness and joy resulting from the kind acts of God. Complete opposites. It may even come to you during times of trouble. It may well involve an absence of things. But when you put it like that, happiness and joy from the kind acts of God, well, that should challenge us, shouldn't it? If happiness is the goal, then many have achieved it. I used to deliver their post. And they die old, full of years, surrounded by their things. But it's not the blessing of God, is it, to die without Christ? No, we see here that true blessing is a result of adopting something different, a different lifestyle to what the world offers. Not any old lifestyle, but one that the psalm details for us. And he starts with what it isn't. He says, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. Who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Does that mean we should never seek advice from unbelievers? My computer goes wrong? Do I ask a fellow pastor to fix it? You've got a problem with the roof? We're not looking for a Christian of good character to fix it, are we? Who knows nothing about buildings? We want a person, saved or otherwise, who knows what he's doing. If I want my car fixed, I don't want to know if they've done Christianity Explored. Stand in the way of sinners doesn't mean that we never enter a pub or talk to unbelievers any more than sit in the seat of mockers means that we shouldn't use their chairs. Of course not. We could learn from Jesus, who was a friend of sinners and prostitutes and financial con men, and he seemed to spend an awful lot of time with them. I think we can learn from Daniel here as well. Do you remember how in the book of Daniel, as a young teenager, Daniel is taken into exile, hundreds of miles away by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon. This is all history. You can the historical records outside of scripture details this. Now, whilst later on Israelites would be dragged there in chains, at this stage, what Nebuchadnezzar wanted to do was to take Israel's best, Israel's elite, or technically Judah, educate them and make them little Babylonians to spread Babylonians' culture, Babylonians' gods, and Babylonians' ways. He wanted Babylon in their hearts. Now, if you're the sort of person who wants to get on in life, it was a good move. Babylon. You know, that's the place to go if you want to be something under Nebuchadnezzar. But if you're the sort of person who wants to follow the God of the Bible, then it's a dangerous place to be. And Daniel realized very early on the subtle dangers to his spiritual walk with God. So if you remember the story, along with his friends, they refused to eat the king's food. Now, probably not because of dietary restrictions. Later, that doesn't appear to issue. It's rather they wanted to make a stand and say, you've got us here. We were in Babylon, but our hearts belong elsewhere to God. And there's a real danger when we observe the world's ways. When the whole world says one thing And the Bible says another. The danger is we compromise and a biblical morality is jettisoned and an unbiblical morality from the world replaces it. This is happening all the time, up and down the land, in many churches even. But it doesn't happen overnight. We don't wake up and say, I'm going to sin today. I've had enough of the Bible. I think I'll do it. It happens slowly. Standards are gradually eroded. You walk, then you stand, and before you know it, you're sitting. We've got a great example in the Bible of in Genesis of Abraham's nephew, Lot. In Genesis 13, we read that God was blessing Abraham, and because Lot was kind of like attached to him, he was being blessed as well. But there were frictions and tensions began to arise between the two groups of herdsmen. And it made Abraham realize that they needed to separate, go their separate ways. And we read, Abraham says, if you go to the left, I'll go to the right. You know, you go to the right, I'll go to the left. You've got the choice. Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like Eden. I'll have some of that. Why wouldn't you? What a great idea. Well-watered plain. What could possibly go wrong? The trouble is the location. It was near two infamous cities throughout history, Sodom and Gomorrah, with all their wickedness. Now, I'm sure he had no plan to go there, let alone raise his kids there. But by chapter 19, we find him doing business in the gateway of the city. Okay, you need sheep dip, don't you? And just on the doorstep for supplies. But a few verses later, he's moved in. He's living in this city with extremely dubious morals. Read the chapters. Abraham is in a tent, separate from God. Lot is in Sodom and Gomorrah, reluctant to leave. And it literally, the Bible tells us, it takes an angel to drag him out. He walked, he stood, he sat. So back in the 21st century, how might this look? Well, if happiness and comfort seems to be the world's God, why not make it mine? After all, there's nothing wrong with being happy, is there? There isn't. Of course there isn't. But what if it means I don't want to serve at church? Or I don't want to come to pray? I've got a little time and I want to relax a bit. And actually, this week I'm too busy to read my Bible. And it's embarrassing to share my faith. If they want to know, they'll ask me. Sodom's in your heart. Or a Christian might leave his wife and kids, as I've known, and go off with another, and even find a church that accepts them in that, up the road. We read in Romans 12, to an old translation of the Bible, it says this: do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. But everyone is doing it. No. But we love each other. No. But I have to be true to myself. No, you have to be true to the Bible. The world says live to please yourself. The Bible, live to please God. What's going to be your guide in life? EastEnders or Ephesians? Coronation Street or Corinthians? Do you know, I could run and run with this. Galatians or Gardner's World? I think we'll probably quit there. Is it the world and its constant pushing of the boundaries? Or is it the unchanging word of God that is our guide? Because they're different. The Bible tells us that we are blessed. Remember, a state of happiness and joy resulting from the kind acts of God. When we don't live like the world, when our values are not like its values. So that's the warning. What's the advice? What are the Bible's values in all of this? Well, verse 2, we will go a bit quicker as we get through. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now, over the years, I think I've condemned people with this. I know I have. But when's the last time you read your Bible? Listen to your Bible. Some people prefer to listen to it. I think that's a great idea. I don't want to take cheap shots, but that's what God wants us to do, isn't it? The word is there to help us, to make us become more like him. Our man in the scripture here, his delight is in the word of God and things that God has said. It's not legalistic to routinely make time for God's word. Years ago when folks couldn't widely read, it was read to them. So there's lots of ways we can do that. The word used is law or Torah. It means teaching, instruction, document or scripture document. And if this Torah isn't our delight, if it isn't shaping us, then something else is shaping us. Believe you me, it is. Because we're made to be shaped. Yeah, it's hard. The book is hard. Even the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter thought so. He said this lovely little verse of Paul, so Peter of Paul, he says, his letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Dead right. But it's the best investment, isn't it, to meditate on it day and night. The word translated meditate, it means to mutter, to speak. Nowadays, meditation is, you're supposed to empty your mind, aren't you? Chakras or whatever. But that's not the Bible's meaning. The Bible's meaning is to fill your mind with scripture, chew it over, mutter. And that's what the Jews would do. They would mutter it out loud, quietly to themselves. And that's what I want us to be. Christians who think biblically, who pray biblically. You cut them and they bleed the word of God because they've spent time in the word of God. He gives a lovely picture. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Now, I'm positive that the writer had never seen, now don't laugh, lovely green Essex. Of course, not at the moment. But much of Israel will be like Essex today. But the best, healthiest trees are those with a great supply of water next to a stream. It's lush, it's green. It might be barren all around. To the other person with your roots down deep into this river of life, this word of God, then in some way we're told you will prosper. Let's be honest. It's easy to be a Christian when the times are easy, isn't it? You know, when you leave the house and it's sunny, you tell somebody about the Lord Jesus on the way to the shops. Coming back, you find £10 and all is well in the world. Easy to be a Christian when it's like that, isn't it? But what happens when you go to the shops and you trip over and bang your head, or you lose £10 and all isn't well in the world? What about when you find yourself in a barren place, when the future is bleak, the landscape is sparse, the diagnosis is grim? You need to have your roots deep into the word of God to prosper. It won't be prosperity like the world offers. Don't be silly. Nothing like what the prosperity teachers on the TV claim. But then we've seen, haven't we, that this world's ways are not our ways. Rather, God will help you. He will keep you in the trial. During the hardship, you will grow more like his son, Jesus. You might not be able to see it, but others around you will see that there's a difference. Fruitfulness, real prosperity, becoming more like Jesus, rooted in his word. When I was a young Christian, I was just thinking about this week. There was a couple who were about 8 years older than me, something like that. A Christian youth group I used to go to, and they used to give me a lift. I think I was the gooseberry. I didn't really realise at the time. Then they got married, and they stopped going to church. I used to walk past it where they lived on the way to school, occasionally see them. A few people would challenge them. I invited them to church. A mortgage came along. A couple of kids came along. They drifted along. And then breast cancer came along. She was in her early 30s when she died. Now, despite her backslidden state, she came back to the Lord before she died. But he had nowhere to go. no resources to draw on. The well was dry. Guys, don't leave it until the trial comes along. Search your Bibles now. Give yourself to God's word now. Make these things your habit now, and you will prosper. That's why so many Christians flounder in the trial, because they haven't put in the time beforehand. That's probably the longest first point I think I've ever had. We're going to go a lot quicker. A lot quicker, don't worry. Verses 4 to 5, a wicked man. Second point, not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. It's funny, isn't it? He's gone into such great detail of this blessed man's life. But now when he comes to the wicked, it's just one sentence. Not so the wicked, they're like the chaff that the wind blows away. Pretty damning, isn't it? I mean, some might want to say, you're making it a bit black and white. Haven't you heard of grey? Let's face it, you only have to read a few characters in Scripture to see that it's just not that simple. Abraham lies. Moses murders. David does the same. Gideon, in the book of Judges, leads the people to a great victory and makes an ephod, some sort of religious garment, and they end up worshipping it. We're mixed. We're grey, of varying shades. Sometimes we're godly. Let's be honest, often we're not. Am I with the wicked or am I with the righteous? Certainly don't match up to standard of these verses 1 to 3. No, the truth is that verses 1 to 3 are seen fully in one man alone, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one to whom the psalmist sings. He is the one to whom who never walked in the counsel of the ungodly, who never stood in the way of sinners, who never sat in the seat of mockers, who fully delights in the law of the Lord. This is a Christ-filled psalm. The rest of us are with the wicked. The rest of us, well, the Bible tells us that at our best, our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Leave your greyness out of it, if only we're all wicked. So when the cross comes, he's ready. And because of his sacrifice at Calvary, he purchases pardon and forgiveness for me, so that I can then be declared righteous in his sight. Now remember, we've said more than once that our salvation is not by works, so that no one can boast. And yes, far too often, I will fall short daily of verses 1 to 3. But I'm not amongst the wicked because Christ died instead of me. And my righteousness comes from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not by my pitiful good works. You know, it's a favourite of mine. He has not treated us as our sins deserve, because he's treated Christ as my sins deserve. We don't strive to live like this to be saved. We put our trust in the one who lived like this and are saved. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. It's so easy to skip over those verses, but actually we do so at our peril. The wicked will not stand in the judgment. What on earth is that about? Jesus talked a lot about it, didn't he? He talked about hell more than heaven. He talked about sheep and goats, for example. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him. What a day that will be. And he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. Friends, this matters. This is a day of judgment to come. How will you fare on that day? Do you think your good works will do it? Really? Because I know mine won't. And then finally, and really briefly, verse 6. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. It's so easy, isn't it, to dismiss, but we do so at our great peril. Do you know Jesus? Do you know the Saviour? The psalm shows us, perhaps frustratingly, that there are only two ways. We want four or five, six or seven. The righteous and the wicked. And we know, if we're honest, I know, that without Christ, I'm with the wicked. We need a Saviour. and we have one in him. Let's pray.